get started, please. Send your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13 is our parable this morning, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Just a quick reminder to those of you who are joining us on Facebook Live that there are resources on our website, www.delriobiblechurch.com, such as sermon note sheets, bulletins, children's bulletins, things like that. So just wanted to let you folks who are joining us on Facebook Live to know that. All right, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, as we're getting near the end of our study of parables. This is one I have wanted to study for a while, and Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are grateful for your word, for its power, that it reaches to the very center of our beings, that it has such power to not only instruct us, but to change us, to instruct us in the right theology, to keep us on the right path, to help us to believe the truth, and to train us to live righteous lives, and most importantly, to train us to serve you. We thank you for its power and pray that its power will be evident in our midst this morning as we study your word. Always, Lord, we want to thank you for the salvation that you provide to us fully and freely. Not because of our good works, not because of us going through some religious ritual or because we attend church, but because we have put our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who took our sin upon his innocent body and paid the price of our sin on Calvary's cross, that we might have victory over sin and death, that we might have eternal life, that we might be a part of your family, all because we have put our faith in your Son. Now, Father, we just pray for your Spirit to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13 is a parable that is centered around a wedding ceremony. And weddings are memorable things. You'll remember the first miracle that Jesus did was where? At a wedding. Where? Wedding where? Cana, the wedding of Cana, the first miracle. Weddings are memorable. I always tell those that I've done premarital counseling with, something's going to happen in your ceremony, just go with it. Something's going to happen in your ceremony, just go with it, and it's going to make your ceremony memorable. Kathy and I were married 40 plus years ago. Yes, wow is right. And we had several memorable things happen at our ceremony. The first thing is our wedding photographer went to the wrong church. That's right. He went to the wrong church. We were looking for him. He didn't show up. He didn't show up. He didn't show up. Finally, either somebody called him or he called us. He was at the wrong church, which meant that by the time he got to the church where our ceremony was about to begin, he had very little time to take the pre-ceremony pictures of Kathy and the girls, of me and the guys. And so he rushed through and took as many as he could before we started the ceremony. On his breath was the faint smell of alcohol. To make it up to us, for going to the wrong place, rushing through the pre-ceremony pictures, he took pictures forever after the ceremony. I mean picture after picture after picture, because he was making it up to us for being late. This is the problem. By the time Kathy and I got to our reception, people were leaving. We said, hey, we wish we could have spent some time with you. And then I compounded the problem because, as most men, I didn't understand. Yeah, I know, I said it. And I really thought that Kathy did not want our car decorated. You know how people can decorate and they put on some really gross stuff? Seminary students put on the grossest stuff, I have to tell you that. So, but anyhow, I understood that she didn't want the car decorated, so I parked the car blocks and blocks and blocks and blocks away from the church so that no one could find it, including me. And we walked, and we walked. And that added to the time, the being late for the reception. Those weren't the only memorable things. The other memorable thing is, during the ceremony, Kathy begins to cry. I have permission to tell this. She's thinking about the seriousness of what we're about to do, and that's a good thing to think about, is it not? Except that she is crying huge tears that are running down her cheek, running onto my shoulder, down my coat, onto my hand. My hand's getting soaked with her tears. And I'm thinking to myself, she's gonna run. She's gonna run. When it's time to say I do, she's gonna say I don't. But she said I do. Thank you. And then for the icing on the cake, Kathy's brother, who was one of our groomsmen, fainted in the middle of the ceremony. It is that we didn't know what was going on. All we knew is there was a commotion behind us. We were paying attention to our preacher, who, by the way, many people said to us, why did you get married by a rabbi? Because our preacher had this great full beard, and he really did look like a rabbi. But at any rate, we were paying attention to him, and we didn't know what the commotion was behind us. Later on, we have a wedding video. How many of you have wedding videos? Right? Yeah. And what happened was, you know, this is a little lesson for everybody. If you've never been in your own ceremony or somebody else's ceremony, don't lock your knees. If you lock your knees, you are going down. Well, her brother locked his knees, and in the video you see him, he looks like a tree that starts to wave back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth, and back and boom, right down in his face. First, fortunately, Kathy's uncle, who was a dentist, was sitting near the front row, and he immediately went up and took care of Mike, and Mike was okay. Weddings are memorable. Weddings are memorable. The parable that we're studying this morning in Matthew 25 takes place in the midst of a wedding. Takes place in the midst of a wedding. Follow in your Bible as I read from the New International Version, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may be not enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, there are four questions that we need to answer if we're to understand this parable. The first question is, what is the time frame? What time frame is Jesus talking about? When is the time frame of the parable? Are we talking about the time of the rapture? Or are we talking about the time of the second coming in power and glory and judgment? That's the first question. The second one is, who are the virgins? Who do they represent? Do they represent the church? So that the primary application of this passage would be to you and me in the church today? Or do they represent the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel. And it's talking about those at the end of the tribulation who will be judged before they can go into the millennial kingdom and share the banquet with the bride and bridegroom. So, what's the time frame? Who are the virgins? The third question we want to answer in this is, what's the meaning of the oil? Does it have a particular meaning? Is it used especially in this parable, or is it secondary to the meaning of the parable? And then finally, the fourth question is, what is the purpose? Why did Jesus tell this parable? Why did Jesus tell this parable? Those are the questions that we want to answer as we go through this passage of Scripture. Now, to understand the parable, we have to understand something of the marriage customs of Jesus' day. And I would be willing to bet that many of you have heard about the marriage customs of his day. And particularly, we will be hearing about, I'm sure, many of us, the marriage customs of that day, because they pertain to what happened to Joseph and Mary in the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. But let me give you some background to what were the marriage customs in that day. Marriages had three stages. They were quite drawn-out affairs. And marriages in that day had three stages. The first stage was the betrothal. The betrothal. This was literally the legal marriage. This was the legal marriage of the bride and groom. However, they didn't consummate the marriage, nor did they live together for up to a year. But they were considered married. If there was some problem that arose, a divorce would be necessary to break the marital bond. So though they had not consummated the marriage, though they did not live together, they were considered married. That's why when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant and they're in the betrothal period, they've already been betrothed to each other. They already are considered married. That's why as he was trying to consider what he would do in reaction to the news that she was pregnant, part of what he thought about it, well, he would divorce her quietly. See, even though they had not consummated the marriage, even though they did not live together, they still were considered legally married and bound to each other. That's the first stage. That's the betrothal. And it could last up to a year or as long as the bride and groom chose to. It could be less, but it generally was about a year. The second step, or second stage in the marriage ceremony of that day, is the traditional ceremony. This is where the bridegroom and his friends go to the bride's house to claim her and take her back to his house. At some point when the betrothal period reaches its end, the groom would go to the bride's house and he would claim the bride and then take her back to his house, which would lead to the third stage of the weddings in those days, the marriage feast at the home of the groom. Now, the parable in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, takes place between that second stage and third stage, looking to the marriage feast or the marriage banquet. Now, somebody found a description of a marriage ceremony in Jerusalem published in 1909, which I think illustrates what we're talking about in these marriage customs. The writer says this: "The description of a Jerusalem wedding published in 1909 tells how guests met in the bride's home. As they waited for hours, messengers repeatedly announced the bridegroom was at hand. The guest hurried out to meet him, only to return home. Finally, near midnight, the groom arrived with his friends, all brightly lit by carried lamps and candles." Light was very important to this procession. That's going to help us also to understand something of this parable. "All brightly lit by carried lamps and candles, then the two groups of friends merged, and the whole party moved off in a blaze of light to escort the couple to the groom's home." That's a good description from 1909 of what happened in Jesus' day in a wedding ceremony. Well, chapter 25, one thing that we also need to understand as we look at this parable is that this parable is in the midst of Jesus' teaching about his kingdom. In chapter 24, is the background to what Jesus is answering with this parable we're studying and other parables in chapter 25. And if you'll look with me at chapter 24, you'll kind of get a sense of how all of this comes up. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. 'Do you see all these things?' he asked. 'I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down.' As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives," and by the way, that's why this chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew is called the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus' discourse about future things. In chapter 24, verse 3, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" They ask him two questions there. When will this happen? And what will be the sign? So that's the background here. And also, we see in chapter 24, verses 36 to 51, the background where Jesus begins in verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So that's the context for this parable. Let's look at the parable, verse 1. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise." Now, we're going to immediately be encountering the answer to two of our questions. The first question is, what time frame are we talking about? Are we talking about the rapture, or are we talking about the second coming of Christ in power and glory and judgment? Remember, Jesus' coming is in two stages. He will come back in the rapture for his church, when the church will be raptured out of the earth. Living believers will be caught up in the air to be with Jesus. Dead believers will be resurrected of the church age, will be resurrected from their graves. So his coming is in two stages. So what is the time frame here? What does Jesus mean by "at that time"? Is he referencing the rapture, or is he referencing the second coming of Christ in power and glory and judgment? Well, I want to try to answer that question by looking at a couple of scripture. I'm going to give you, if you want to write these down, you can. We're not going to look at all of them. We're just going to look at a couple. Chapter 24 and verse 3. All of these Scripture answers the question, what's the time frame? I'm only going to look at a couple, but let me give you all of them. Matthew 24, verse 3. 24, verse 14, 24, verse 27, 24, verse 30, 24, verses 36 to 39. Actually, you can go to 41, 24, 44, and finally 24, 50 to 51. All of those help us to answer the question in Jesus' words, what's the time frame? Are we talking about the rapture, or are we talking about the second coming in power and glory? Look with me at verse 30 of chapter 24. Chapter 4 and verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So the time frame that Jesus is talking about here is a time when He, who is the Son of Man, when He returns in power and glory. Well, that can only mean when He returns at the end of the tribulation before He sets up the millennial kingdom. That's the time when He returns in power and glory. The first time He returns, the rapture is a secret return. Only believers will be of the church age will be involved in that time. So He is talking here, according to verse 30, about a time when He will return in power and in glory. Now I want you to look at verses 36 to 39. Verses 36 to 39 of chapter 24. No one knows about that day or hour, not even, and here she's talking about the same time frame. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, and now he's referencing what happened in the time of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Now you should write this in the column of your Bible next to that phrase, and took them all away in judgment. They were taken in judgment. That's what happened, remember? God said the time has finally come. Noah built the ark. God told him to bring the animals. In fact, God brought the animals to him to fill the ark with the animals, to bring his family in there. And then who closed the door? God closed the door. God closed the door to the ark. Not Noah, not his sons. God closed the door to the ark. Those who were left behind, when it first started to rain, they must have thought, wow, this is so cool. Until it got to their ankles. And then their knees. And then their waist. And then their chest. And eventually consumed them. See, Jesus is saying the time of that He is talking about, the time frame at that time, the time of His coming, the coming of the Son of Man, is a time like the time of Noah, when those who were taken in judgment. Were taken in judgment. That's not a reference to the rapture. That's not a reference to the rapture. That's a reference to the second coming in power and glory and judgment. In fact, verses 40 and 41 are commonly misunderstood by believers, commonly mistaught by people who should know better as they refer to the rapture. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. How many times have you heard somebody say the one taken is taken in the rapture? It's not. It's not. Two women will be grinding in the field. One will be taken, the other one left. Remember, the context is Noah. The ones taken in Noah's day were taken in what? judgment. Write it in the side of your Bible so you don't forget. They were taken in judgment. So the two men in the field, the one who's taken is taken in judgment. It's not the rapture. It's not the rapture. It is a reference to the judgment of the time of the second coming, when Jesus comes in power and glory and judgment. Look at verses 50 and 51. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a reference representative of judgment at the time of the second coming. So the answer to our first question, what time are we talking about? Are we talking about the rapture, or are we talking about the second coming? The answer to that in the context of chapters 24 and 25 is that we are talking about when Jesus Christ returns in glory, in power, in judgment at the second coming, not the rapture. The rapture is not in view. The rapture is not in view here. So Matthew 25, the parable of Matthew 25, is not speaking about the rapture. It is rather speaking about the time of Christ's return in power, glory, and judgment. So it's not the rapture. It's also, Matthew 25 is also not teaching a partial rapture. I don't want to spend too much time in this because we'll get off the track and we'll never figure out who the virgins are and all of those other questions. Some people have based a partial rapture. You know what the partial rapture is? It says that people of the church age will go to heaven all throughout the tribulation period instead of all going together as a group, as the church. In the rapture, they say that believers will go up. I kind of picture it like popcorn. You know, like bam, bam, bam. You listen to the popcorn in your microwave? It's bam, 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 bam. That's what kind of seems like to me. That's the partial rapture. As you become worthy, you are raptured. What? Sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? As you are worthy, what made you worthy? You aren't worthy. I'm not worthy. We're only worthy because of what you just said, because of Christ and what Jesus did for us. That makes us worthy. That means we all go. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51? You can look it up. Not now. I only have a few more minutes before the Chili's drives me off this pulpit. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15, look up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. There is no such thing as making myself worthy to be taken in the rapture. We all go together in the church age. Those who are alive are caught up to be with Jesus in the air. Those who have already died, who are part of the church age, will be resurrected from their graves. All together, all at once. It's not based on my worthiness or yours. I like the way J. Vernon McGee explained it. He says this, the parable of the 10 virgins is the basis for those who believe in what is known as the partial rapture, where only some will be taken out of the world. The partial rapture group is made up of very fine people. When I first became pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, there was a wonderful Bible class there, and they supported me in getting Bible conferences into Nashville. From the beginning, the class had been taught by a teacher who believed in a partial rapture. Candidly, McGee says, I feel that the partial rapture theory ministers to spiritual snobbery. I never met one of that group who didn't think that he was with the five wise virgins. In fact, McGee says, I have never in all my life met one who thought he was classed with the foolish virgins. He said, I was a young preacher in those days, and as I worked with them, I had the feeling that they were not sure that I was one of them. I suspected that they classified me as one of the foolish ones. We don't make ourselves worthy to be raptured. We believe in the one who is worthy. So this is not about the rapture. It's not about a partial rapture. The time frame here is the second coming of Christ in power and glory and judgment. What is the judgment about? Well, the judgment is about what Jews will enter the millennial kingdom. That leads us to the second question about who are the virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Who are these virgins? Well, if we are talking about the second coming of Christ in power and glory, then they are not the church. They don't represent the church, because by the time of the second coming, the church will already have been raptured out of the earth. They'll be with Christ in heaven. Therefore, these virgins cannot be the church, but rather they are living Jews at the time of Jesus' second coming. They are living Jews at the time of Jesus' second coming. That makes an important distinction here. The primary application of Matthew 25, 1 to 13 is not to you and I, you and me, my English teacher wife, you and me in the church. She keeps me straight. Not you and me in the church, but rather it is talking about the time frame. It's talking about the Jews just at the end of the tribulation, just before the kingdom is set up. So the virgins, the wise and the foolish ones, are not the church, but rather are Jews at the time of Christ's second coming. They're Jews at the time of Christ's second coming. And that makes a lot of sense, because in the New Testament, I should tell you, there are other views of this. I'm teaching you one view that I feel is the right understanding of this passage. I'm okay with those who believe it differently, but I believe that I've got the passage right. Some don't see the bride in this passage at all, but it is interesting that in John chapter 3 and verse 29, Jesus is called the bridegroom. In John chapter 3 and verse 29, Jesus is called the bridegroom. John is called the friend of the bridegroom in that passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Christ is called the husband. The church is called the bride. I find that interesting. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 through 32, Christ is called the bridegroom. The church is his bride. Also, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. So I do believe the bride is represented here. I believe the bride is the church, which has already been raptured and now is returning with Christ at the second coming, at the time he returns in power and glory and judgment. And judgment. Well, this is Jesus returned at a time of judgment. The judgment concerns who will enter the millennial kingdom. Who among the Jews living at the time of his return will enter and populate the millennial kingdom? And it is those who are in relationship with him. And we'll see that as we go through this. Those who are in relationship with him. We read that the 10 virgins took their lamps, and literally this should be torches. This actually torches that are meant. These were long sticks wrapped with rags, normally soaked in oil. normally soaked in usually olive oil. Now, what we're told here is that five of the virgins were wise, and they took their lamps plus an extra jar of oil. Five of the virgins were foolish, and they took their lamps, but no oil. Now, they may have expected that at some time during the time they're waiting for the bridegroom, they would have a chance to run to the oil store. By the way, there were oil stores. You know, the Walmart of oil in that day. There were oil stores. They may have thought they would have had time to go and get it. But nonetheless, they came unprepared. And it was important because this procession with the bride and the groom to the wedding feast was a procession of light and of joy, which light signified. They should have known better. But they came unprepared. The foolish virgins were unprepared, and they got caught up in the festivities and no doubt got tired, and sleep overtook them. By the way, the wise virgins got caught up in the festivity, for they slept as well. But they had their jar of oil. They had their jar of oil, which was necessary to participate in the rest of the wedding procession and banquet. Well, five of them were foolish, five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now, the bridegroom was delayed. That was not unusual in that day. That was something that was to be expected by the wedding party. These virgins should have expected that the groom would be delayed. They should have been prepared for his coming. Well, what would delay the bridegroom? Well, lots of things would delay the bridegroom. There was last-minute posturing. There were last-minute negotiations with the bride's family. There was the necessity of gift-giving to the bride's family. And all of those things took time, and it was common in that day for bridegrooms to be delayed. Verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." The virgins woke up, they trimmed their oil. The lamps of the foolish ones were going out. And they asked the five wise ones for some of their oil, but were denied. "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready, you should underline that phrase. That's important to understand the application of this passage, which applies primarily to Israel, primarily to the Jews at the time of the tribulation. But I think you and I can have a secondary application in the church age. The wise virgins didn't want to have a chance that there wouldn't be enough oil for them. So the foolish ones went to buy oil. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. The door to the millennial wedding banquet was closed, much like the door in Noah's ark was closed. Later, the others also came Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. The virgins who were prepared for his coming went in with him into the banquet, and the door was shut. The bridegroom's reply is instructive when he said, I tell you the truth to these foolish virgins. I tell you the truth. I don't know you. In other words, I don't have a relationship with you. See, the word know in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, has a lot of connotations. One of them, of course, is to know by knowledge. But another connotation of the word know in the Old Testament and the New Testament is to know somebody in an intimate way. It's often used of marriage. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It can't mean that he said, hi, I'm Adam. I never saw anybody conceive that way. The word know means an intimate relationship. What the bridegroom is saying, I don't have a relationship with you. I don't have a relationship with you. I don't know you. One writer said the foolish were shut out because the bridegroom did not know them in a personal way. Another said his return will terminate the opportunity for people to prepare themselves to enter the millennial kingdom, and only the prepared will be accepted. See, at the time Jesus returns in power and glory and judgment, there will be Jews who will be in relationship with him, who will have trusted him as their Messiah, as their Savior, and they'll go into the millennium and go into the wedding banquet. And there will be Jews at that time who won't be prepared, who won't be in a relationship with their Messiah, and the door will be shut on them. And no one, including them, will be able to open it. And that is the saddest of all. They could have been prepared. They could have trusted their Messiah, but they did not. That's the primary application. Secondarily, today there are people that you and I know who should be prepared for eternity, who refuse to be prepared for eternity. And the moment they close their eyes here, the door shuts. And there's no second chance. Because they did not know the one who went to Calvary's cross in their place. Did not put their trust in him. Verse 13, therefore, and here's the application, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, the question here is, what does keep watch mean in this context? What is Jesus telling them to keep watch about? Well, there are two main ideas, two main thoughts about what the application is. How are they to be prepared? How are they to watch? Because his coming will be sudden. His coming will be unexpected. No one will know the day or the hour, so it's necessary to be prepared. Well, first possibility is that he's talking about be prepared by being saved. To the Jews of the day of the tribulation, of the second coming of Christ in power and glory and judgment, to those Jews who put their trust in Jesus Christ, they are prepared. They are ready. Some believe that's the meaning of the oil. The oil is often, now not everybody does, and I want to make that clear, but it is possible here that the oil here represents the Holy Spirit. And we are taught often in Scripture, I'll give you some, Romans 8, 9, and I can't turn to these, but Romans 8, 9, Titus 3, 5, John 3, all talk about the need for the Holy Spirit in the life of one who is saved. That is, when you trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in your life. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you're not saved. Romans 8, 9, Paul said that those who have the Spirit of God are the ones who are saved. Those without the Spirit are not saved. Now, I just want you to understand, the moment that I put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Scripture teaches that we don't feel it, nothing happens to us that is felt, but the Holy Spirit comes to live within our lives to indwell us permanently the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. That identifies us as His. That identifies us as saved. So some see this as the oil representing the Holy Spirit. The one with the Holy Spirit is the one in relationship with God through His Son Christ as Messiah or as Savior. The one without the Holy Spirit, without the oil, is the one who is away from Him, lost, and the one to whom He says, "I don't know you." So it could be a reference here to salvation. Simply that. Some will be spiritually prepared. That is, they'll be saved. They'll be spiritually prepared for Jesus' coming. Some Jews of that day will be unprepared. That is, unsaved. They'll be spiritually unprepared, and they'll miss His coming. J. Dwight Pentecost said this, "Christ used two parables to teach that the regathered nation will be judged to determine who is saved and who is unsaved. The purpose of the judgment will be to exclude the unsaved from and to receive the saved into the kingdom that He will establish following His second advent." The issue here then is simply this. Not profession, but possession. It's not those who profess to be saved, whether we're talking about the church age or we're talking about the tribulation and Jews in the tribulation. We're not talking about those who profess to be saved. We're talking about those who possess the Spirit in their lives because they have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those Jews without the Holy Spirit are not saved. Thus, they may not enter the kingdom. One writer said, "The important point here is that preparation should precede the second coming of Christ and that it will be too late when He comes. What is true of the second coming is, of course, also true of the rapture, and believers today can derive a secondary application of this passage for their own need." In other words, this primarily is referring to Jews at the time of the tribulation, at the time of the second coming of Christ in power and glory and judgment. But that doesn't mean that you and I can't find a secondary application for our own lives, for the lives of the people we know, the people around us. If they are to be part of God's family, if they are to have eternal life, they must have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. If you are to have eternal life, you must have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. The writer went on, "In our modern world where superficial religion is all too evident, this passage reminds us once again that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit symbolized by the oil, no one is ready for the coming of Christ." So the first possible application of this is the necessity to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. The necessity to be saved. The second possible application, and maybe even a part of the first, is that those who are saved need to be ready for Jesus' return. Whether you're talking about Jews at the tribulation or you're talking about believers in the church age, we've got to be ready for Jesus' return. We've got to make preparations for Jesus' return. As one writer said, the way we make preparation is by a life of habitual obedience. We've got to be ready for Jesus' return, whether we're talking about Jews in the tribulation or people in the church age, by making him priority number one, by living for his values, by living for others and not for self. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? In other words, looking down the road of the future happenings, if things are going to be destroyed, then what kind of people ought we to live? He answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The Jews of Jesus' day, day of the tribulation, the time of his second coming, need to be in relationship with him, need to be ready for his coming. You and I today in the church need to be ready for his coming in the rapture. Warren Wiersbe said, the wise virgins had oil and were prepared to meet the bridegroom. Many people profess to be Christians but do not have the Holy Spirit and are not born again. They may mingle with the saved, but they are not really one of them. It's important to understand that we aren't Christians by attachment to a church. We are Christians by attachment to the God of the Bible through faith in Jesus Christ. Larry Richards said, we will either be prepared for Christ's return or we will fail to take the gospel message seriously. This is the perspective you and I are to adopt as we live our lives on earth. We are to look forward each morning to Jesus' return and live as though he were to appear before evening, yet we are to prepare for a lifetime here, ready to wait as long as it takes for him to come. It was a common theme of a writer that I mention to you often by the name of Vance Havner. It was a common theme in his writings that the church was more interested in its membership numbers than if its membership was part of the kingdom of God. That is, born again, living an obedient, consecrated lifestyle. He said this, it is to be feared that the church has encumbered herself with a lot of excess baggage, not members of the body of Christ, but names in an organization. In other words, it is important for you and it is important for me as we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ for his church in the rapture, even as it's important for Jews of Jesus' second coming day in the tribulation, it's important for you and to me to be living for him and looking for him. Not living any way we want to, not living immorally or living unethically, but living for him. One writer said, in these chapters, the focus is not really on the future, but rather on how we are to live our lives in view of Christ's certain return. So the bottom line of this passage is this. Keep watch and be prepared. Don't wait. Make preparations now for his coming. Let nothing distract us from being prepared for Christ's return. One writer said we should keep our minds on the Lord and be ready when he comes. I'll leave us with this question. Are you and I distracted by the attractions of this world? Are you and I distracted by its pain, its challenges, and its troubles? Or are we ready for his return? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this important passage of Scripture. Help us to ask ourselves that question. We know this passage primarily relates to your people, the Jews, at the time of the second coming of Christ in the tribulation. But we know secondarily we can apply it to our own lives and whether we are looking for the one who will be coming for us in the rapture and living for him. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.